Now, to tell a woman today that a husband is indeed one to be submitted to, you're bound to get a reaction of some sort. Agreed? You're going to get a reaction of some sort. You may get quiet agreement, where the woman who's a Christian, knowing what the Bible teaches, says, yes. Really believe that? I don't see too many women who would be going, yes, I'm going to be submitting to my husband. Quietly believing it, maybe begrudgingly accepting it, but nonetheless accepting it. Then, of course, you can get debate. Women say, you've got to be joking. In this day and age, and all sorts of things may be raised as to challenging this line of thought that a wife should submit to a husband. You know, the what ifs. What if my husband doesn't treat me right? Pretty important question these days in terms of domestic violence. What if my husband doesn't treat me right? Or what if my husband, who starts out on this walk in Christ together with me, falls away from the Lord? What then? And what if I came to the faith as an unbeliever and my husband, also an unbeliever, didn't come to the faith? Am I to submit to an unbelieving husband? Okay. Am I to submit to a husband who is a believer but at the moment is rebelling against the Lord? Do I submit to him while he is rebellious? And then, of course, another reaction can be outright refusal. The Bible is irrelevant now, these days. We know better. And we discard this teaching altogether. It has no place in the modern world. That's what some people think. And therefore, society determines how men and women in marriage are going to relate rather than the Bible does. So, yeah, that's one thing. You'll get all sorts of reactions if you talk about the submission of a woman to a husband. Now, tell her that her husband is her head in the relationship, and then you're really waving a red flag in front of a bull. Okay? You're really going to get a reaction from a lot of ladies then if you say that your husband is your head in the relationship. It's important that we understand that those are the terms the scripture lay down. Ephesians 5:22-23 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. So those two concepts are there, submission and headship. You know? Wives, submit to your husbands. For, in other words, this is the reason. You know, the wife might say, why? Why should I? Submit to your husband, for, this is the reason, because he is your head. But importantly, he goes on to say, as Christ is head of the church. We're going to see in a moment, Lord willing, this is an enormous qualifier. It gives tremendous content into what this headship is. Women often react to this idea of headship, the husband's headship, because it's usually displayed, it's usually lived out in a destructive way and in a sinful way. Very few women get to see it in the way that God intended it to be lived out. And so it's very important, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. And so we've seen, as I've said earlier, that in verse 21, this passage is in the context of mutual submission. What the wife is doing with regard to submitting to her husband is after indeed what the husband is supposed to be doing with regard to his wife. We saw the title of the last sermon in this series was Setting the Tone. It's the husband's responsibility to set the tone of the relationship. To set the tone of the relationship in Christ, what the wife does, as we'll see this morning, is to respond to the tone that's been set. And so that's very important, that, you know, while we deal with wives this morning, husbands, don't forget what we dealt with last time. The other thing that we've got to remember too is, going back to the first sermon, that women were created equal with men. We looked at the fact that today we talk about marriage equality and the equality of the agendas, as though this all needs to be sorted out. If there's any sorting out to be done, it's on account of the fact that humanity lost sight of gender equality. And the way it's been lived out has not demonstrated what Scripture's idea of gender equality is. The Bible has always maintained that men and women are equal before God, but they have different roles in relationship. Roles that have nothing to do with one being superior or inferior to the other. Different roles, yes, but equals. And so we've already covered that in the first sermon. If you haven't heard that yet and would like to catch up with it, you just need to go to the Wheatbelt Christian Fellowship website. You can get the whole series there, or just go to YouTube, to the YouTube channel, you pick it up there. So this morning we're asking, what is this submission of the wife to her husband according to Scripture? You know, we're not here interested in what the world has to say. And you're not interested in what each of you have to say. And you're certainly not interested in what I think. We're here because we're interested in what God says. Because that's the only source of truth, isn't it? And it's your job this morning, as always, to test that what I'm telling you is not my thoughts on the matter, but God's word on the matter. Whatever is not God's word, discard. It's God's word, Lord willing, that I bring to you this morning. So what we're going to begin with, first of all, is headship. Submit to your husbands, for he is your head. I'm going to start here this morning because this is usually where everything goes wrong. And I'm not going to get today into the whole thing about roles. We'll deal with that a little bit more next time, Lord willing, when I'll bring a sermon to you from Proverbs 31, the wife that's hard to find. Okay? It's a very insightful passage in terms of what the Old Testament already says women can do. You'll be quite surprised. All I want to do this morning, when we deal with headship to begin with, and then we'll deal with submission after that, is to take a look at the heart of it. What is this headship? First of all, we're going to see that the Bible does talk about the husband being the head, but we want to understand how this headship works, why the wife should see her husband this way. When you go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 3-16, you get quite a mouthful with regard to this teaching. Listen to what it says. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 3-16. I've just picked up certain parts of it. We won't read the whole lot of it. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Note that there are three different heads mentioned here. You've got the head of man, you've got the head of woman, and you have the head of Christ himself. Goes on to say, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Notice, first of all, there's no inequalities that are being put here in front of us. If there was inequalities in these relationships, then we would have an inequality between God and Christ, because God is the head of Christ. So it's not, this passage isn't talking about status, but it is talking about roles. You know, God is the head of Christ. What does Christ do in the New Testament referring to God? He calls him my Father. I've come to do whose will? Come to do my Father's will. Just before the crucifixion, before going out to Gethsemane, Jesus is praying in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, it's done. I've completed the mission. Now, return to me the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, I've completed whose mission? I've completed your mission. So, in the Godhead, there are these different roles. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and yet, God is the head of Christ, there's equality. We know that in Scripture, John 6, this is pointed out by the Jews, you are making yourself equal with God. Okay? So that's the first thing we have to understand about this whole thing about headship. It's not talking about a status in terms of equality, inequality issue. It's talking about roles. The husband has a role the wife does not have, although they are equal. The other interesting thing we note here is this is a creation order. See, this is where not only the world, but many in the church go wrong on this subject. This is a matter of design. It's not a matter of evolution. It's not a matter of patriarchy, men enforcing a certain structure of relationship and society on women. It's not men getting the upper hand and then making women second-class citizens, which is usually the feminist argument within the church. God made it this way. And the interesting thing is, this points it out quite clearly. Man was created first. Man is the glory of God. Woman came from man. God created woman through man via the rib. Okay? And she is the glory of man. Nothing in all the world and nothing in history changes that fact. That's what Paul is pointing to here. This is how God created it. This is how it's designed to work. We don't have the right, nor do we have the power before God to change that. If we could get this right in the church and in the world, it'd be so much simpler when we talk about these issues. In Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 2:9-15, this is what we read. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Here it's talking about roles in the church. Now, we do have churches in the world who say that women can hold positions of leadership in the church in terms of exercising authority, whether it be preaching or whether it be elders. There are those churches, like my own, the Christian Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, others, who say, no, the creation order is, this is the structure in the relationship, but also in the church. And it's not for us to change it. And unfortunately, churches can get into such a fight over these things, the gospel gets lost and the gospel work doesn't get done. I've arrived at the situation as a pastor, I say, you think what you think, I believe this, and we'll let God tell us who got it right at the end. But for here and now, this is where we stand. And it's good for a church and a congregation to know where they stand and why they stand where they do. But this is what it says here. A woman shall learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first. Goes back to the creation order. Got nothing to do with capabilities. It's got nothing to do with equality. It has to do with God's creation. Having said that, what is this headship? There might be a few of the ladies here beginning to get rankled. Yeah, I want to disagree with this, but nonetheless, this is what the scripture says. Don't like it. What is the headship? If we understand what the headship is and how it's to work out, a lot of the heat gets taken out of the whole issue. Remember, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So if we want to understand headship and what the wife has to submit to, let's understand how it plays out between Christ and the church, because that tells us what it is. You can't go to a better passage in Scripture than John 13. Jesus in the upper room. Jesus, you know, the foot washing prior to instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the model for headship and how it works out in relationship. In John 13:13-17, this is what Jesus had to say. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Jesus was the Lord and master of the disciples. And nothing was going to change that. Even washing their feet was not going to change his role. "I am your Lord and master." It said, you know, Christ is the head of man. "I am your Lord and master, but my headship is played out this way. I make myself your servant." Remember the whole thing about foot washing? That was left to the lowest of servants to do in a household in those days. You know, you had dusty conditions and people wore sandals. They came for an evening meal or whatever else. It was the lowest servant's job to wash the feet of the guests. For some reason, that night in the upper room, there were no servants to do the job. It should have fallen to the disciples. And if they had a pecking order, it should have gone to the most unimportant disciple. See, this is why Peter gets so incensed when Jesus begins to wash his feet. Everything's wrong. Everything's upside down. And he says, "No, Lord, don't wash my feet." Jesus is displaying the proper exercise of headship. He is the servant of the bride. And here you already have the beginnings of the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, the disciples at that stage. And Jesus made it quite clear to them, what I'm doing for you as your Lord and teacher, as the one who has authority over you, as I do this for you, understand this is an example for you to follow. Whoever wants to be greatest among you, understand this, you have to become the servant of everybody else. The greatness in the kingdom of God isn't matched by power and lording it over people. It's displayed by servanthood, becoming the least. Wonder how many wives would have a problem with that. John 13:1 says something beautiful. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then it goes on to talk about this foot washing I just explained to you. He now showed them the full extent of his love. Headship is not about lording it over the other person in the relationship. It is about showing the full extent of love. When headship is displayed in a way that it's demanding service and it's demanding honor and recognition, when it's demanding the other do things, that's not headship properly worked out. Those words are so powerful. He now showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them that in the foot washing, but of course it's really pointing to the cross. He showed them the full extent of his love by dying for them on the cross and uttering those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I, your Lord and Master, die for you. That's the headship the wife is to submit to. So when we turn to this whole concept of submission of the wife to the husband, in the context of what the Bible teaches about Christian relationships and Christian marriage, it's about love being returned. Love received, the disciples were receiving from Christ his love to the fullest degree. It was going to be their responsibility as part of the bride, and your and my responsibility as the bride of Christ today, to return love that we have experienced first. In Ephesians 5:24 it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You see, the model is there. The husbands were to exercise their headship, and the husbands are to submit as Christ does with the church. Now, the woman's submission to the husband is as the church to Christ. You see, it's a different dynamic. There's a different role here. It's not the role of Christ to the church. It's the role of the church to Christ that women are to follow. What does the church do with regard to its head, to the Lord Jesus Christ? We submit to him. And hopefully we all do so willingly and joyfully. Indeed, if the Holy Spirit's working within us, that is our attitude. We love the Lord. We know what he's done for us. And so willingly we submit to him as his bride, the church. And note that as the church, joyfully, with devotion, with love, do we submit? Now that shouldn't surprise us, because the songs that we sing in worship express it just like that. And I'll take one new one and one old one. When you take a look at the words of the song, Just Let Me Say How Much I Love You. Listen to one verse. I won't sing it. I'll just read it out. So let me say how much I love you. With all my heart, I long for you. For I'm caught in the passion of knowing this endless love I found in you. And the depth of grace, the forgiveness found to be called a child of God, just makes me say how much I love you, O my Saviour, my Lord and friend. That is a beautiful picture of the church's submission to her husband. She knows his love, and all she wants to do is say how much she loves him in return. And there's nothing that we would want to have in front of us as an obstacle with regard to returning his love as a church, is there? And the Bible says that's the way it should be between a wife and a husband. He has loved her first to the point of self-sacrifice, and she ought to then respond in that sort of love, that sort of devotion. Now, I say there's an old one too. I don't know how many of you know the hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know thou art mine. Okay? Goes on to say there, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. What's gone wrong in the world, and also what's gone wrong in the church, is that we've, in so many ways, got far away from this truth about headship and submission. It's become separated from our relationship with Christ. It's as though we've got a little compartment over here where Christ and God don't really work. And we just sort it out the best we can, and we listen to the social norms of the day. And we just don't have Christ there at the center of it. Even in the Old Testament, it was this way, or it was supposed to be this way. Sometimes it didn't work. 1 Peter 3:3-6 says this: Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Well, straight away some of you might say, hey, hang on a minute, I remember some instances where Sarah caused Abram a lot of grief. We are talking about a real relationship here on earth, a relationship tainted by sin. There were times when Sarah got it wrong, as Abram got it wrong with God many times. Interestingly, when they did get it wrong, they came to grief. Okay? But what it is saying here is that the way the relationship worked as a rule, and this is what Scripture is saying, and it's looking back, this is not Scripture lying, this is Scripture assessing Sarah's relationship with Abraham. This is inspired word of God. And what the Spirit, through the author of this New Testament portion, is telling us is that she had a relationship with God that was outworked in her relationship with Abraham. And according to Scripture, she submitted to him. She recognized his role. You know, today, beauty is so much wrapped up in appearances and how people look. We'll deal with that a little bit more next time. But how people look. Well, that changes, doesn't it? Scripture tells us the beauty that captures God's attention is not what a person looks like on the outside with all the makeup and all the masks that people wear, all the fine clothes that they might be able to have and all the jewelry. Real beauty, according to Scripture, is found in the inner self. And that beauty is only there if there is that relationship with God, because that's what makes it so beautiful. Wives, submit to your husbands as Christ does to the church. Learn even from Old Testament saints like Sarah. Now, I did say that, you know, sometimes women want to debate this and say, well, what if? Are there any exceptions to this rule? Well, when you turn to 1 Corinthians 7:13-15, we find that the Bible does show us a few things which might cause us to wonder how this works out in particular cases. We'll start with 1 Peter 3:1-2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Okay, I've got an unbelieving husband. Does that mean I don't have to submit to him? This was a real question. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's there already in 1 Peter 3:1-2. And the answer of Scripture is yes. Because God's design isn't just about the relationship with him and whether a husband or a wife have that relationship with him. It has to do with his creation order. And Scripture says to women who have unbelieving husbands, if you really want to bring your husband to the Lord, then don't think about Bible bashing. Don't think about laying tracks in places he can't avoid. The most important way you can lead your husband to Christ is the way that you live with him and the way that you live with others. It's the display of what's in the inner self. It's how you live out your relationship with Jesus that will attract him. That more than anything else. Now, there's nothing worse for leading an unbelieving husband to Christ than a wife who's inconsistent in her beliefs and the living out of her beliefs as a Christian. We've all heard, you know, people in the community say, oh, why should I go to churches full of hypocrites? That is often an argument you heard or hear in a relationship between a believer and unbeliever, if there's inconsistency. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 7:13 to 15, Paul raises this question. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Because that was the question. People were coming to the Lord. One believed, the other didn't. Do I now divorce my unbelieving husband? Because Christians are only supposed to marry Christians. Well, that's a bit late because I'm already married. Do I now jettison the unbelieving spouse? So that's the question. And Scripture says, no, you must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So as long as the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, then indeed the relationship should function as Scripture says it does from the beginning. And if the unbeliever cannot hack living with a believer, if it's too much for him or her, the Bible says, if they want to leave, then let them leave. The Bible recognizes that this can be too much for an unbeliever to handle. One other question, what if my husband is disobedient? Get an example of that in the Old Testament, don't we, with regard to Abigail. Remember how David and his men needed food? And they were looking after the flocks of Nabal. And anyway, they need food, so they go over and they ask him, oh, can we have some food? You know, we need some food. And he says, no. So David goes away, and in his heart, he decides he's going to destroy this guy. Abigail, his wife, hears about it. Does being submissive mean that you go along with your husband's folly? You go along with your husband's disobedience to the Lord? No. What does she do? She goes to David privately. Asks for forgiveness with regard to what her husband has done. And provides the food that was rightly something David should have been given as the Lord's anointed. Now, does God bring a curse upon that, all of that? No. He blesses it. There's nothing in all the world, even a husband or in the case of a husband or wife, where we should be allowing ourselves to be led into disobedience to the Lord. So, on the one hand, it doesn't mean that husbands or wives have to simply go along with what the other says, simply because they're the husband or the wife. It's the Lord's will that comes first. It's the Lord's command that must be obeyed. But all in the context of submission and headship. So if the husband does the wrong thing, the wife should respectfully say, I can't go along with that. I respect you as my head. I know I have to be submissive to you. I love you because of the love you're showing towards me. But I cannot go beyond this because you're asking me to do something against someone who is greater than you. Someone who has my first love. So there are things that we have to think about, how it works out in different circumstances. But always the foundation of the relationship remains the same. There's this role of headship and there is this role of submission of the wife. Christ to the church to Christ. How far our world and in some parts the church has fallen. Because we think we know better. But Scripture makes it quite clear that if we conduct our lives in the way that Christ has shown us at that foot washing, And if wives respond to that sort of love shown so fully in a way that the church is called upon to do to Christ her head, all the issues fall away. The problem is this, that we want to do it our way and Christ is not at the centre of it. That's when it all goes pear-shaped. So what's God's call to us this morning? Remember the way I've created this to be. See the example that I have given you in Christ my Son. See how you, the bride, are called upon to respond to your head. Now, do likewise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And especially this morning, we want to thank you for our bride, the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that at that foot washing, and especially on the cross, we see the greatest demonstration of the exercise of headship. We see love fully poured out by one who indeed has everything to offer and indeed gives it all. And we love it, Lord, when we see in the hymns and songs that we sing in worship how the church returns that love in submission to its head. Teach us, O Lord, to follow that example. Help us to formulate our relationships along these truths. We pray that our relationships, our marriages especially, may truly reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church, that our marriages may indeed be themselves witnesses to the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, when we've got it wrong. Forgive your church when it gets it wrong. And where there is grief and much harm, when there are destructive things that have been done, we pray, Father, that you'll bring healing as only you can. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.